The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us again with the opportunity to come and to study your word. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. And Father, that we would see all of the benefits that we have received as a result of your mercy. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your kind intentions, for your grace, and for your mercy that you pour out into the lives of your children. And Father, I pray that we would never take that grace and mercy for granted, but Lord, that we would always live in a good stewardship of what you have blessed us with. We thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, it's good to see you guys again this morning, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. It seems like I always say that in everything we do. We just want to pick up where we left off, and we are going to do that today. We're going to go through Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10. Now, last time we were together, you'll remember that we went through chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we're having to share our equipment so it gets jostled around. And now the phone rings. It's just going to be one of those days. All right? Okay, well, that's a little better. Where were we? Oh, Christ. Christ and his sacrifice, Christ and his death on the cross. And so we're dealing with the gospel message. Okay, we're dealing with the atoning work of Christ on the cross. All right? Now, the reason why I'm making a big deal out of this, well, first of all, God makes a big deal out of it. Paul makes a big deal out of it. It's important for our correct understanding of the gospel and salvation to understand that there was a very real cost paid for our position with God. And that very real cost is embodied entirely in the blood of Christ. Okay? Now, this is one of the major texts. We get down to verses 8, 9, and 10. And that's one of the major texts for salvation by grace, salvation by faith, not salvation by works. And why that's important is, in many of our traditional contexts, and what I mean by that, we all come from a particular religious tradition. Southern Baptist is a religious tradition. Methodist is a religious tradition. Catholic, apostolic. There are all kinds of religious traditions. And almost without exception, every religious tradition in some way or another battles with slipping off into some sort of works salvation. Whether it's works that initiate salvation, in that it's something that I do and I get salvation as a result of something I do, or salvation, progressive salvation in terms of sanctification, that I am sanctified by something that I do. This is something that has really come to the forefront of my mind as I've gone through Ephesians thus far, is that we feel like we somehow have to participate in our salvation. And this text that we're dealing with today is one of the greatest refutations of any sort of works-based salvation, whether at the initial point of salvation or after salvation as we are being sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ. This text does not support any kind of works-based salvation. Okay? And to say that that's not thin ice. As a matter of fact, that's solid ground to say that. Because a couple things. We're going to look at the mechanics of these verses in just a second. But just by the simple fact that the two things that we've highlighted so far, that the initial marker for this section of text in verse 4 is "but God." Paul highlights that God is the source of everything that we're about to talk about, and that God, in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is the very foundation upon which everything that we have rests. Put it in simple terms. If God had not moved in the ways that we're about to talk about, none of this would have happened. If Christ had not died on the cross and shed His blood, none of this would have happened. Does that make sense? And so you take out those two things, and this text from 4 to 10 is completely void of any kind of meaning whatsoever. Now you may say to yourself, well, gee, Rusty, I don't know that anybody would ever do that. Well, yeah, they do. A lot. Not overtly. They don't go through and cut out all the names of God and all the names of Christ, but they do try to render this text devoid of its true meaning in that salvation. And let me just say it again. Salvation is completely a work of God. Okay? Now, in the Reformed way of seeing things, we gladly affirm this. Okay? Now, I realize that not everybody here is 100% Reformed. We're all reforming in a certain respect, but there are some of us within our family here that are in the process of trying to understand what it means to espouse a Reformed salvation. And Reformed salvation is simply God's election. God elects, God chooses, God works through, God saves, God brings knowledge of sin and all that. It's a work of God. Now, we respond to that after He quickens our spirit by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? But I understand that not everybody in our family is 100% on board with this. But we're working through the text, and I hope that it's the Scriptures that convince us and not what I say. Okay? Well, I think that's enough introduction. So let's move to the exposition part of our time today. We've already done a little bit, but I want to highlight the basic format that Paul lays out for us in the very first parts of these verses. Let me grab my sheets. What I want to highlight for us is this. In verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy." Okay, so that's our first little phrase that we have here, being rich in mercy. It's the first phrase that we're going to attack. It is the basis of what we're going to look at. This word being, we've seen it before. It's a present active participle. It is the Greek word eimi, which is the stative or equative verb. Okay, it tells us a state of being. It's translated a lot of times is, are, being is another way it's translated. And what this word is indicating to us here, and this is no surprise, we've looked at it 1,000 times, is a state of being, a nature. What Paul is highlighting here specifically is God's nature. God's essence, God's ontology, okay? Who is God? Now, not everything that we need to know about God is encapsulated in this one statement, okay? But as far as God's nature concerning salvation and sinful man, Paul is giving us a comprehensive reason for everything we're about to talk about, okay? Now, let me just highlight it for you real quick. But God, being rich in mercy, with His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Okay, so there's the first result of God's mercy. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. Okay, so here's our second thing that God has done as a result of His mercy. He has raised us up with Him. Then the third thing that He's done is He has seated us with Him, okay? So here's number three, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And then fourthly, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. Here's the fourth thing, He might show, okay? Now, kind of what we got going on here are three needs that every one of us as human beings have, and then the fulfillment or the demonstration of how God meets those needs being the fourth. Okay? Just draw that right there. All right. So that's the basic framework of what we're going to look at the very beginning here. That God in His mercy has done three things for us as sinners. And He's done all of that for a demonstration of His glory. Okay? As we consider that this idea, nowhere in any of this do we see me. Okay? And I don't mean me specifically, but I mean me as in terms of me, you, I, ego. That would be the Greek word for I, ego. We don't see me in here anywhere. Okay? In terms of somebody who accomplishes what's being done. We see me or us as being the recipients. Okay? Now, we are partakers with Christ. We are ones that have been given and participate in what God is doing in our lives, but the one who initiates this is God. Okay? And I'm going to explain to you mechanically why I would say that. But all of that begins, every bit of what we're about to talk about begins with God being rich in mercy, His very nature being rich in mercy. The word mercy, let me get over here to it. Let's see here. Pull our Greek up a little bit so we can see it. Mercy, by Laonida, which is one of the lexicons that we use, is to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. To show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. Okay? This is not just a fleeting fancy. This is not just it happens to be Christmas and God was in a good mood. No, this is God showing mercy and kindness, providing the things needed for someone who is in serious need of them. Okay? And so, we're going to look at these three things, these three needs that we have, and how God has provided. But before we get there, let's just take it, one step at a time. We said God being rich in mercy. That word rich means bounty. It means abundance. It doesn't mean just, I got enough to get by for today and tomorrow. It means more than you could ever use. More than you could ever hope to even possess. It's a richness. Okay? But that richness, His mercy, where does His mercy come from? What is it that has prompted God in His mercy? Well, Paul tells us, because of His great love for us. The Greek preposition that Paul uses here that is translated because is the Greek word dia, okay? And a lot of times that is translated according. Now, according doesn't necessarily give us the full sense in this particular place, because the word because gives us a reason, a purpose. What is it that was behind God's mercy? It is His nature to be mercy, but merciful, but He has acted on behalf of sinners like you and I because of His great love with which He loved us. Okay? It should come as no surprise that the word love here is the word agape. Okay? The word love is agape. A-G-A-P-E. And that's a long E at the end. Agape. And then loved us is agapao, which is the verb form of agape. And of the four or five words that are used in the Greek New Testament for love, agape is the only one that brings with it the idea of fidelity, faithfulness, committedness, an unqualified faithfulness. God loves us. God loved us before the foundation of time and continues to love us, not because of anything in us. God loves us simply because He loves us. And I don't know about you, but I'm eternally thankful for that. Because if God's love for me was based on me, I wouldn't be getting very much love. I have, in my sinfulness, in my depravity, I have not only transgressed God's law, I've not only disobeyed Him, but I've spit in His face in the process, rejected Him and said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Leave me alone, let me do what I want to do. Now, we have all felt the sting of rejection at some point in time in our life. We have all had somebody look us square in the face and say, I don't love you, I don't need you, I don't want you, just leave me alone, go away. Well, that actually doesn't even compare. It pales in comparison to the rejection that God has suffered from His creation. But the point being is that if we were being loved by God based on something that we had done, we wouldn't be loved. God loves us because it's His nature to love. But if it's God's nature to love, then why does He not love everybody? Why does He not love His whole creation in the same way? Why does He not put all of His creation into this richness that we're looking at here? Not all of His creation is found in Christ. Okay? That's the linchpin, so to speak, and that's why I think He's highlighted Christ so much. This is the foundation that God's love rests on. But it is with His great love with which He loved us. What condition were we in, according to verse 5, when God declared this love for us? Yeah, dead. Dead in our trespasses. Let me scoot the Greek down a little bit here. We'll just go to verse 5 on that side. Okay. What it tells us in verse 5... Okay, all right, hang on a second before we... I was about to miss something. Verse 4. I'm going to back up just a second. Because of His great love with which He loved us. This word, loved us, the agapao, the one I mentioned a minute ago, is in the present active indicative form. It's a statement of reality that God did love us, does love us, okay? But then, that's important, that statement of reality of God's love. Now look, let me just clarify something here. We're talking about the elect. Okay? We're talking about the elect. There's a simple reason why, just by simple context. You see this word here, us, right here? And then right here in verse 5, we've got the word we. And then we've got our. And then down here at the end of this phrase, we've got us again. Together with Christ, by grace, you have been saved. There's a you right there. We'll just go through and look at all our personal pronouns. There's an us in verse 6. There's another us in verse 6. Going down verse 7, at the end of verse 7, there is an us right there. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. That's another you. Through faith, not of yourselves. Okay. A gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we, verse 10, are His workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we Now look, this is chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Last time we were together in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there were a lot of we's and us's there too, right? You remember those? And you remember we said that in the context, in the flow of what Paul is saying, what Paul started way back, actually way back, chapter 1, verse 1, but specifically what Paul started in chapter 1, verse 15, when he started praying this prayer. Okay, let me just take you back there, chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for the saints," and we said in that moment that was Paul's prayer for the church, for the genuine, regenerate, maturing Christians in Ephesus. The context hasn't changed. The context has not changed. Now, I said the elect, and there's a reason why I said the elect. The elect are those that God loves. God does not love the non-elect in the same way that He loves the elect. I would even at some points make an argument that God doesn't love the non-elect other than just the fact that they're part of His creation. Okay? I think God is benevolent and graceful towards His creation. But beyond that, none of what we're talking about is poured out upon the non-elect. As a matter of fact, the non-elect are still lost in their sins and under the domain of the spirit of the prince of the power of this present evil age, the power of the air, Satan, that we looked at last time. The lost are still under his domain, under his dominion. And it's only God moving on the hearts of some that they are called out of what we saw last time in verses 1 through 3. Well, how is it that there are some who are and some that aren't? Well, there are some who are loved. And the ones who are loved are the ones that we refer to as being the elect. They are the beloved of God. They are the ones, as we see in verse 4, that He has acted, He has applied His mercy, His nature of mercy to those whom He loved. And in verse 5, Paul clarifies that by saying this, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Okay? Even when we were dead in our transgressions. A couple things I want to point out here. Transgressions, that's just rebellion. We looked at that in detail last time we were together in verses 1 through 3. So this beginning of verse 5 is a direct reference back to verses 1 through 3. Okay? If you want to know what these transgressions that we were dead in, what those are, go back to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But Paul says, even though, despite the fact, that we were dead, this word "were" right here in verse 5, even when we were dead, this is another present active participle. Okay? When we were in a state of dying, we were dying ones, you can put it that way. It was our nature to be dead. Okay? So we have a statement here of our original nature. Okay? And we could go to several verses throughout the New, Old and New Testaments that talk about that in our humanness, that in our original state of being, we're lost. By nature, we are sinful. By nature, we are transgressors. By nature, we're rebellious. Well, Paul is just simply saying here that as we began this process, we were dead in our transgressions. Now, Paul does not use, he could have used other words, I suppose. He could have said we were ill in our transgressions. Okay? He could have said we were maimed, we were sick, We were weak. He could have even said we were lost in our transgressions. But what's the difference between ill, maimed, weak, lost, and dead? There's still a spark of hope left in a sick person. What were you about to say, Don? All are in the same category? Sick and dead is in the same category? Would you rather be sick or would you rather be dead? Dead is dead. Yeah. The word that he uses here is necros. Necros is right here. Let me just pull it up for us real quick and we'll get a quick definition on it. The Greek word necros. And that word is pertaining to being unable to respond to any impulse or to perform any function. That's just the definition, okay? Sometimes we think these lexicons, you know, in the back of your mind, you might be saying, okay, Rusty, you're reformed in your way of thinking, and so you pull out a reformed dictionary. No, I didn't. This is just a dictionary. This is a Greek-English dictionary. There are times when the definitions that it gives don't necessarily support the way I see things, okay? Doesn't make it wrong. It's just it doesn't support it. This is just a dictionary like any other dictionary that we would use. And the word necros, in how it's used in the Greek, literally pertains to being unable to respond or to do anything. And we know that to be true. Even in our usage of the English word dead, dead people don't respond. It's done. That's exactly why when I asked Mr. Don a minute ago, would you rather be sick or would you rather be dead? We'd rather be sick. We'd rather be maimed. Yes. Yeah. They're all bad. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be maimed. I don't want to be weak. But I'd rather be those things than dead. Paul says that even when we were dead, excuse me, even when we were unable to respond to any impulse or to perform any function, that's just a simple definition. Okay? And that death, that dead that he's talking about, was our nature. It wasn't that just we wouldn't respond to God. It's that we couldn't respond to God. And Mr. Don pointed out, rightfully so, early on as we started, that we would walk in Him. And I said we could walk in Him, and he checked me on it. I'm glad he did. Well, right back at you. It's not that we wouldn't. It's that we couldn't. That's a major difference. It's a major difference in what Mr. Don had pointed out, and it's a major difference in what we're pointing out here. That when God loved us, and whatever, you know, I would say that God's love for us was embodied in His decrees and His ordinances and His commands, the things that God said, this will happen. Going back to chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless. That's a decree. God decreed, I choose them. That would be the elect. God's love is embodied in a decree like that. And that decree occurred, if we're going to be consistent with Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. And when that decree went out from God, we were dead. Do you see the import? Do you see the importance of that? That I'm dead. You were dead. We were all dead. As a matter of fact, we were not even born yet when God gave the decree. We had no ability whatsoever to do good or bad. But the truth of the matter is when we came into real time, into this time-space continuum, when we were born, we immediately started doing rebellious things and not godly things. Why? Because our spirit was dead. Now, physically, here, we're talking about nature, not physicality. When you were born, obviously you were alive. You're still alive. You're alive right now because we're sitting here We're talking one with another. The brain activity is going. The EKG is registering everything that it ought to, or at least for most of us. We're breathing air. We're drinking coffee. You know, we're doing all the stuff that we do in our physicality. So it's not a matter of being physically dead. It's a matter of being spiritually dead. Okay? Now, here's another argument. Well, if I'm spiritually dead, then how is it that I do moral things? Well, morality is not a proper gauge, a proper standard of right standing with God. God didn't say, repent and believe the gospel so that our morality may be fixed. No, God said, repent and believe the gospel that our righteousness might be fixed. That His righteousness would be imputed upon us, okay? God's morality is not imputed upon us. God's righteousness is imputed. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as morality. No, it was counted to him as righteousness. Y'all get the point? Morality is a human standard. When we say we're moral or moral people, what we're saying is that we do not engage in the things that I define as being immoral. Theft is immoral, right? Lying is immoral. It is a lack of morality that causes me to lie, steal, cheat. Do all sorts of other things, right? But what I may consider to be lying may not be considered lying by somebody else. I might tell an illustration, even within the context of this, I may give you an illustration of somebody who is engaged in immorality, some lying or cheating or stealing, that might be completely fictitious, may not be based in reality whatsoever. As an illustration, I can give illustrations that may not necessarily be a real somebody, but they illustrate a point. That makes sense? Well, you may say, well, Rusty, that's lying, because you've told us a story that wasn't true. And I would argue, no, that I didn't tell you a story that wasn't true. I gave you an illustration to prove a point. Never said that it was based in reality other than the truth that it contains. You see, morality is a human standard, but righteousness is a God standard. God has set the standard for righteousness, and that standard for righteousness is the same for everybody, everywhere, and every time, every age. It never changes. When God said, be holy as I am holy, that means one thing. It means be like Him. And so, lost people who are dead in their trespasses, they're not in right standing with God. They're dead in sin and rebellion before God, can be very moral people because it's apples and oranges. We're dealing with two different standards. We're dealing with a human standard versus a godly standard. That's why Isaiah says, all of my righteousness, all my morality is filthy rags before God. Everything that I could do that I might consider good or wholesome or moral, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, is filthiness. It is rejected by God because it is works. It's not faith. Okay? Y'all get the point? Paul is saying here that people, even when we were dead in our trespasses, okay, that's the condition. That's the qualifier. This is where we were. Verse 4 is where God is. In this whole discussion. Verse 4 is where God is. Beginning of verse 5 is where we are. Now this is pivotal to the gospel message. God is holy. We are not. If we don't lay that foundation, then the gospel message doesn't mean anything. When we talk to people about being saved, well, saved from what? What am I saved from? I'm saved from my own depravity, my own wickedness, my own transgressions, my own choices to rebel against God. That's what I'm saved from. I'm saved from God's wrath that He will pour out upon my rebellion. That's what I'm saved from. But we see right here in 4 and 5 that Paul tells us where God is. Paul tells us where we are. But then we come to our first point of need. We've already established here at the beginning of verse 5 that we're dead, right? right? And if we're dead and unable to respond to anything, if we're dead and not able to take any initiative, then we have a problem, don't we? Do you want to stay dead? Our humanness and our physicality, our body will automatically fight against dying. We could try to drown ourselves. And we might be successful in drowning ourselves, or somebody might try to drown us. And in that instance, a very meek and mild person, their body takes over and the adrenaline gets going, and they might actually just beat you to a pulp because you're trying to drown them. Their body takes over. Your body fights against dying. Why? Because you're in a state of death and dying, and you don't want to be there. Your body automatically knows that it doesn't want to die, so it fights for existence. The problem is that we're dead spiritually. Okay? And if that's the problem, what do you think our need is? What is our greatest need in response to death? Life, obviously. We have a need to be alive. Right? Can't go back up to it because I've already moved it. You remember we looked at the definition of mercy right here, this word mercy, and we saw in that definition a minute ago that it's kindness or compassion towards those who have needs that they can't fulfill on their own. You remember that definition? Okay. So we see right here that our need is life. So God in His mercy, but God being rich, abundantly rich, more than anything that we could ever hope or think of or dream of, by His nature is mercy. And that mercy shows compassion or kindness. I'm going to use the word compassion. God's mercy shows us compassion in this area of we're dead, but we need life. Because it says in that very next part of verse 5, even though by nature we were dead in our transgressions, God, by His mercy, made us alive. And not only did He make us alive, but how did He make us alive? In what way did He make us alive? Well, He tells us right here in the very next little part of verse 5, together with Christ. He has made us alive together with Christ. We have been united with Christ spiritually. And that union with Christ, now this is where the bride analogy comes in. When you got married, you ceased to be an individual, right? Mr. Don, when you married your wife, you no longer were you and her, but y'all were the McBrides. Y'all were together. Y'all were a couple, right? And that's the truth. That's true for every one of our marriages. When we got married, we were united with our spouse, and we ceased to be an individual and became a couple, a married couple. So much so that people generally referred to us in that way. People don't normally think of Nancy and I as individuals. Now, you may say Nancy, you may say Rusty, but you see us as a couple. We're a married couple. We are one unit, although we're comprised of two people, right? That's what we're talking about when he says, made us alive together with Christ. It's the marriage of the husband and the bride, the marriage of Christ and the bride, which is the church or all believers, people like me and you. Okay? So our need was life. We were dead. And God, being rich in His mercy, has made us alive. Let's see here. The word made us alive, here it is, it's right down here on the bottom. It's a compound word. It means to cause to live again together with others, to raise to life together with others or with someone else. The soon, what's going on here, soon is a It's a compound word. Soon means together or with, okay? And looks like it comes from zoe, which is spiritual life, which means to live. Not in terms of physicality, but in terms of spirituality. So to live together or live with, okay? Does that make sense? Now, who did this? Who initiated this? God did. What was the means or the vehicle by which he did it? Christ. Yep. Okay. When did he do that? What condition were we in when he did that? Yep. We were dead. Okay. Does everybody understand? Any questions on that so far? I've just struck at the very heart of man-centered theology that tends to be pretty prevalent even within our Baptist circles that says, I somehow participate in my salvation. I somehow participate in the fact that God has saved me. God comes to me, He calls me, and I give Him my heart. Depending on what you mean when you say that, that may be true. But typically in Southern Baptist man-centered theology, that's not what they mean is that God laid it all out on a table. He gave me all the brochures. He laid out all the color pictures. He put everything out in front of me. And then he stepped back and said, okay, you choose. And I either choose to follow God or I choose to do my own thing. That's and I'm just telling you, that's the basics. That's the mechanics of a lot of Southern Baptist, and I don't mind saying that out front because that's the tradition I grew up in. Southern Baptist man-centered theology, that's at the very root of that type of theology. But my question is how does that accord with what we've seen thus far? If I'm dead in my trespasses and I'm unable to respond to any kind of stimuli at all, God can lay everything out on the table. God can put all those color brochures on the table. He can put all the charts, all the graphs, everything out there on the table, and I'm laying down here on the floor. Does God putting all that stuff out on the table do me any good at all? No. Why? Because I'm dead. Have you ever gone, this example is just ludicrous. Have you ever gone to the funeral home when somebody that you know has died? And go and open up the life insurance policy in front of the casket and say, well, look, here's all the stuff that this life insurance policy will give you. And this is all the stuff that's going to go to your kids. And this is all the stuff that's going to go to whoever. Do you do that? Why do you not do that? And why is the choosing over? Because they're dead. Right? I can't hammer this point home any clearer. All of this occurred. God's love occurred. God's compassion occurred. I would even make the argument that God's making us alive occurred by His decree while we were in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. God took the initiative. I didn't take any initiative. Now, let me clarify something here. When God moves on my heart, as we saw last night, you know, in God's effectual call, if you weren't here last night, take your bulletin from yesterday, read that paragraph on the London Baptist Confession that we read last night. It's chapter 10, paragraph 2. It's about God's effectual call. And that statement that we read last night said that when God calls us, when God moves on our heart, that He quickens our spirit. He brings our spirit alive. He picks us up off the floor and shows us our sin, convicts us of our sin, and regenerates us. But God is the one who's doing all of that. Now, we respond to that when God calls. And oh, by the way, when God calls, there is no, it's not like God calls and you go, oh, well, I'd rather be dead. That doesn't make any sense now, does it? Right? No, when God calls, when God lifts us up off the floor from being dead and says, okay, you're not dead anymore, we say, amen, thank you, I'll be alive. Now, is that coerced? Is that God making a robot out of us? When God says, I'm going to bring you to life, and you say, okay, yeah, sure. You see how we willingly come into the presence of God when He calls us? It's not like God takes us by the ear and drags us, right? Do you see? No? Yes? Maybe? Could be? Not sure? I think that's a great point, that a dead person doesn't know they're dead. As a matter of fact, a dead person doesn't know anything. That is the epitome of ignorance, being dead. And I think you're exactly right, Virginia, that and we like it. We walk in our trespasses and we like it. And it's only when somebody comes and ministers the Word of God that we come into an understanding of where we are. I'm trying to remember Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? That in our ignorance and our death, we don't understand. And not only do we not understand that in our lostness, we're being blinded by the prince of the power of this evil generation. Satan has blinded those who are lost. So not only do we not understand, we've got somebody that's trying to keep us from understanding. That's why the world, when we talk to them about the gospel, they look at us like we have three heads. They don't have the ability to understand, and they've got somebody that's purposely deceiving them to keep them from understanding. Now look, that's two strikes against you. Right? Three strikes, you're out. Death being the third. Again, that just highlights that if it were not by God's grace, that He would come in and quicken our spirit, open our eyes and open our understanding, remove the blinders, and shield us against the influences of Satan. If God did not move in that way, there's no hope. There's no hope. It doesn't matter how many church services they go to. It doesn't matter how many songs they hear. It doesn't matter how many Christmas pageants they see. It doesn't matter how many Easter cantatas they go to. It doesn't matter how many tracts we send them. It doesn't matter how many times we witness to them. It doesn't matter how eloquent or how basic our presentation is. It doesn't matter how many color brochures we give them. It doesn't matter how many drug rehabs we take them through, how many marriage counseling deals we go through. If God doesn't move on that heart, it won't happen. Period. Now, should we minister the gospel by sharing it with everybody that we meet? Absolutely. Can God use cantatas and pageants to save people? Absolutely. Is ministering to people at a point of need like drugs or alcohol or marriage, might that give us a platform to share the gospel so that God can save them? Absolutely. But those things in and of themselves have no salvation value whatsoever. None. It's only the Spirit of God moving. It's only God making somebody alive with Christ. That's it. Well, let's move on. I don't want to turn that into a negative. I want to turn that into a positive. I want to show that even though we were in rebellion and trespasses and dead, God saved us. God chose us because of His love. Okay? Paul goes on to say, and this is his first little parenthetical clarification of what he meant here, but he says at the end of verse 5, By grace, you have been saved. Okay? Now, we've seen this word grace before. We saw it way back when, in chapter 1, verse 7, somewhere right around in there, is the first time we looked at grace. Is that right? Did I get that reference right? Let me look. 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That's where we saw the word grace last time. And let me just get over here to it. And get down here to it. We're okay. Let me scoot down. Oh, here it is. In Christ, in favor. Whoop, I went too far. Charis, in favor, you are being delivered. That's in the original Greek. Good favor. Yeah, in favor. And if I pull up the definition of that again, it'll be basically the same thing that we saw last time. To show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing the kindness. To show kindness, to manifest graciousness toward kindness, graciousness, grace. It's that picture that I gave us last time we talked about the word grace of a king rendering a judgment on somebody who is convicted. Remember? Y'all remember that example I gave way back when? That the criminal has already gone to trial. He's already been caught. He's already been tried. He's already been sentenced. His execution has already been decreed. And he's on the way to the gallows. And the last stop that this criminal makes on the way to the gallows is to appear before the king. It's a last-ditch effort. If the king does not pardon him, he's history. He's gone. And in that last-ditch effort, so to speak, he comes before the king, and there is nothing within that person that the king would find attractive. I mean, he's a thief. He's a convicted criminal. Let's say that his crime was treason and rebellion against the king's kingdom. And, I mean, that's a personal attack on the king himself. It dishonors his name. It goes against his kingdom. It offends him. And that criminal, that treasonous criminal, comes in. And the king says, out of his good mercy and his grace, nothing in the criminal, but everything in the king himself, I pardon you. And not only do I pardon you, but I adopt you as one of my sons. Come up here and sit in one of these thrones next to me. That's grace. It's God's grace. That's the picture of what God has done on behalf of every one of his children. Every one of the elect. God has undergone that transaction. And the reason why he has undergone that transaction, how he's able to do that, is the offenses that were levied by that criminal, by that sinner, there's a fine, there's a penalty that has to be paid for their transgressions. And the blood of Christ has paid that fine. Does that make sense? And God has said, I'm going to allow my son to pay the penalty for you because I have chosen you out of my grace. I have chosen you to be forgiven of your sins, to be adopted as a son and brought up into my household, as opposed to sending you to eternal damnation in hell. The truth of the matter is every person born comes to that spot, and they're either going to go to hell, God's going to send them on to their execution, so to speak, or he's going to forgive them and adopt them. That's the only two options. That's the grace that we're talking about here. Okay? Now, mechanically, this is what Paul is saying. He says, by this grace that I've just described to you, you have been saved. Now, this you is the same you that it's been throughout the whole thing. These are regenerate believers. The church, this is the bride of Christ. Okay? You are where you are because you have been saved. Now, the word saved here is a perfect passive. Well, it's perfect passive. Perfect. Well, it's actually maybe middle. Perfect middle. Mac Reynolds is showing it as passive. This one is actually showing it probably as middle. I don't understand the middle part. I'll check on that part. But perfect passive, going by our lexicon, participle. Let me look real quick. That's bugging me. That should be passive. Yeah, it's passive. It's just not translating on the screen very well. Okay, it's passive. It's a perfect passive participle. The perfection part of this, the tense, the perfect tense, it's complete. Now, this is hard to understand. How is it that the salvation of those who have not yet been born, okay, how is it that their salvation is complete? You know, somebody hasn't been born yet. They haven't rebelled against God. They haven't had, and they're not breathing air. They don't exist. So how is it that they, you know, hear the gospel? How is it that they are regenerated? How is it that the Spirit of God moves on them? Okay. Penalty's already been paid. Yeah, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ Jesus so that we might be holy and blameless. God has already chosen those that will be saved. Our salvation is complete because God has already ordained it. Now look, this is the part that's hard to understand. There are some who have not realized the season of their election yet. We're born into real space and real time. We're real people, right? If I came over there and pinched you, Dot, you would go, ouch, right? Because you're a real person. You have physicality. Because we are real people born in space and time, there are some people alive today that have not experienced the season of their election. It doesn't make them any less elect. They just don't know they're elect yet. God has not quickened their spirit. God has not saved them in real space and real time. But that decree has already gone out. It went out before the foundation of the world. He chose all of the elect before the foundation of the world. How else would Christ have known the cost of the penalty that had to be paid? That makes sense? Colossians tells us that the bill of lading for all the sin that Christ died for, Paul says that that bill was nailed to the cross, paid in full. Well, how could that bill be nailed to the cross if we don't know who the elect are? If we don't know the sins upon which Christ is dying for? When Christ went to the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," part of what he saw in that cup was all the sin he was dying for. And not so much the sin that he was dying for. I don't think he balked on that. Well, he didn't balk, but I don't think he was hesitant about that. I think what he may have been hesitant about was that because that sin that he was dying for, that sin would be basically poured on him, that put him in a spot where he was no longer in perfect fellowship with the Father, and he'd never been there before. He'd always been in fellowship with the Father. But for that to physically work, for that to be true, what was in that cup had to be all the sin of all the elect through all the generations. How is it that you can be forgiven for sin that you haven't yet committed? Because that sin that you haven't yet committed, although it's unknown to you, is known to God, and that sin was placed in that cup, which was placed on Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago before you were ever even thought of, before your mom and dad, before your grandparents, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were ever thought of. Well, how does all that work? Because God loved us and chose us and saved us with Christ. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. Your salvation, your savedness, and this is a participle indicating a nature, your savedness is complete. Your salvation, your savedness is not lacking anything. As opposed to another major tradition, you are not somehow given the first little dose of salvation, and then for the rest of your life you have to accumulate more salvation, or else you're going to die and go to hell. Okay? Our Catholic friends, that's a major tenet of Catholic theology, that at salvation I'm given access to grace, but then for me to truly be saved, I have to gather grace throughout my whole life, or else I'm going to die, go to purgatory, which is fictitious. That doesn't exist. Okay? That's the point. Your salvation, when God saved you, when God chose you before the foundation of the world, is done. It is done. There is nothing that can take you out of that. You can't take you out of that. And you wouldn't want to even if you could. Because God's grace quickens your spirit. Passive. Perfect passive. I didn't save myself. You didn't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Why can you not save yourself? Because you're dead. Your nature is dead. It's by God's grace, by His kindness and His compassion poured out on somebody who doesn't deserve it, who is already practically dead. It's just a matter of walking to the gallows and consummating your death. God says, you are forgiven of that. You're forgiven because I chose you. You didn't know you were chosen, but I chose you. You're forgiven, and now I have adopted you into a family, and so you don't go to death. You go to life. And I didn't, as a criminal, as a convicted treasonous traitor, I didn't do that. Do you see? There was nothing in me that did that. My salvation, my being saved is something that was done for me. God has done that for me. In that example of the traitor, does he do anything? Yeah, more than likely. Not even probably allowed to look at the king, if you want to be historically correct. And even if he was to a certain extent able to do something, what was it that he did? What did the traitor do? He committed treachery, treason. If I were able to do something, dead in my trespasses, what am I going to do? I'm going to sin. I'm not going to choose God. I'm not going to follow the laws and the commands of the king. I'm going to do my own thing, or else I wouldn't be in front of him condemned as a traitor. Right? So there was nothing in me at that point that contributed to my salvation. It was by God's grace. And then the participial part of that, it's a perfect passive participle. It's our nature. By grace, you have become a saved one. It's complete. It was done for you. And it radically affects and changes your nature. We are no longer by nature dead, right here. We are now by nature alive, right here. Remember, that was our need. We needed to be brought to life. We were dead. And God, out of His rich mercy, in His compassion, has made us alive. Y'all see that? Yeah. I would call that religion. A man-made system of salvation is religion. That's all it is. And there's no room in this equation for religion, because religion is something I accomplish. Now, we look at other religions of the world. We look at Hinduism. We look at Buddhism. We look at Islam. We look at, even to a certain extent, pure Judaism. We look at Christian scientists. We look at, you know, the guys that think that there's a spaceship behind Halley's Comet. You know, you pick. We look at those guys and go, you know what, that's clearly religion. Because they believe that their salvation is based on something they do. Okay? Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists, they have to pay homage to their religious leader. They have to live a good life. They have to not hurt anybody, even to the extent the Hindus won't even kill certain animals. They have to fulfill certain religious requirements if they're going to be in right standing with God. But well, that was my next step. But it doesn't just stop with these obvious ones. We obviously see that what they do is a religious act. But there are religions, there are mainstream, what we might call Christian religions, that do the same thing. Now, I want you to think about this. When my salvation is dependent upon a choice I make, then I am no different than the other religions that are engaged in religious works. My choice becomes a work. I am saved by a work. I am saved by my choice. God shows it to me and I choose. That's a work. There are others that have taken it and become a little more sophisticated in that they've embodied salvation in the work of baptism. I can profess Christ all day long, but until I get baptized, I'm not saved. That's a work. I don't see anything in here in this text that says that I'm saved by baptism. Baptism is a demonstration. It's an outward declaration of what God has already done in my heart, but I'm not saved by baptism. I'm going to pick on one more. There's a lot of people that say, well, I said a prayer and I'm saved. They put all of their salvation, all their hope of salvation in a prayer. I don't see anything in here about prayer either. I'm not saved by a prayer. I'm not saved by walking down an aisle. I'm not saved by paying homage to a religious leader. I'm not saved by doing good things. I'm not saved by all sorts of things. I'm saved solely by God and His mercy and grace. It's by grace you've been saved. Okay. I keep forgetting. I hate these short schedules. If we stopped right here, that'd be good enough. But God didn't stop right here. You see, we've been saved. Okay, that was a need. But we've got another need. Our need to be raised. Now, we could talk about being raised from the dead. And that might be a good place to start. What do we do with dead people, typically? We bury them. Where do we bury them? In the ground. Can't do a whole lot when you're buried in the ground, now can you? There is the necessity or the need to be raised. Now, that's one component of it. There's another component of it that, if you will remember, at the end of chapter 1, we said that all creation was subjected under Christ's feet and that He was given as head over the body, which is the church. And we said that we were raised out of subjection to Christ's feet and we were placed under submission to Christ as the head. Well, there's a component here that being raised up with Him is exactly that. That we have been raised out of mere subjection and raised to submission. Now, I'm making a very fine distinction between subjection and submission. Subjection being something that's done externally. I am subjected, the lost, the world, all of creation, by the fact that Christ created it, is in subjection, whether they want to or not, under subjection to Christ. They are subjected under His feet. But those who are the bride, those who have been made alive, those whose spirits have been quickened by the Spirit of God, I'm no longer dead, but I'm alive. I'm not under subjection against my will. I am under submission because I want to be submissive. The Greek word hupotasso, which in the English is many times translated submission or submit, means to align myself under someone else as a matter of my will. I want to align myself under someone else. I want to align myself under Christ. Okay? You see the difference? Subjection being there by default, whether I want to or not. Submission being there because I was chosen and raised out of that lower level and brought into a higher level, and I'm there willfully. Okay? When God said, You're dead? Get up. I'm going to make you alive. And I go, okay, all right. Right? I'm willfully doing that. It's not that I'm a drone or a clone or a robot or some mindless somebody. No. God has quickened, God has made my spirit alive. God has quickened my spirit. I come in that moment of regeneration. I have a knowledge of my sin. I have a knowledge of God's holiness. I have a knowledge that I've offended Him, that the world doesn't have. The world doesn't realize they've offended God. They're just having a good time. I've repented of my sins. I've believed the gospel, and by faith that God puts into me, I trust that He is going to do everything that we're talking about. And in that moment when God says, stand up, you're no longer dead, and I go, okay, yeah, I'll do that. Amen. Then because I understand where I came from, I am overcome with that same kind of agape love, faithfulness, committedness, loyalty, love. I'm overcome with that because God puts that in me too, to express my love to Him by being obedient, following His commands, doing the things that He asked me to do. But all of that is after God has already regenerated me and changed me from the inside out. It's not, I'm not saved because I'm obedient. I'm obedient because I've been saved. It's putting the cart before the horse. We got to get those in the right order. Does that make sense? And so we've been raised up with Him. Our need was that we were subjected under His feet. In God's compassion, He has raised us. Not under the feet of Christ, but under the head of Christ, the headship of Christ. He's our husband. Now let me ask you this question. Ladies, did you love your husband? I hope you loved your husband. Why else would you have gotten married? Now I know there's 1,001 worldly reasons to get married. Guys, we loved our wives, right? Was that a relationship that I was forced into? I hope not. We willfully undertook that relationship. It's the same thing. We willfully undertake the relationship with Christ. He is our head. He is our husband. We're raised up with Him. And if we stop right there, that would be plenty. But God goes one other step. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. It is a elevation. Not only are we elevated, but we are placed, we're adopted. We are put in a place of prominence. Okay? We're put in a place of prominence. Seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are in God's presence. We're in Christ's presence. We are given the robe, so to speak, the royal arraignment. We're given the crown. We're given the ring. We're given all of the marks of being family. The children of the King. Historically speaking, when the children of the king came out of the palace and went into the city or the town in which they presided, did people know they were children of the king? Yeah, you bet they did. How did they know they were children of the king? Yeah, by what they wore, by the way that they were. Yeah, they were riding a horse or one of those little box things, I forget what they call them. There were heralds that went out ahead that said, behold, the children of the king. It was a big deal. It was open. They made it publicly known that this was a child of the king. It's the same thing. We are publicly, and at the consummation of the ages, will be universally declared children of the king. Yeah, God is doing this. Yeah. In 6, No, I would raised us up with him, that would be Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I could see where you could take that as God raised us up with him, being God, and seated us with him, that being God also, in Christ Jesus. And that might actually be a better rendering than what we had marked originally. Christ, and then seated with God. Okay. Yeah, I'll buy that. We'll just change that from Christ to God. That we're in the very presence of God. Yeah, I think that's probably better. Our need, how does our need fit in with this? Who are we? In the eternal scope of things, in the cosmic workings of God's created order, apart from God, who are we? Human number 563, godzillion 216 and a half. Now, God doesn't see us as numbers, I don't mean that, but just to illustrate the point that we're nothing. So we have a need to be what? Declared something. To be declared a child of God. We go from being a convicted traitor on our way to execution to being declared as a child of God, brought up onto the rostrum, for lack of a better word, the high place where the king's family would be seated, where the sons and daughters of the king would be present. There is some historical context in which the sons and daughters would be sitting in the throne room with the king, and they would witness the things that the king would do in terms of forgiving or condemning criminals and those sorts of things, the magisterial part of the kingdom. And so in some respects, we are raised in that way. Now that makes sense because we begin to understand what God is doing. We begin to understand his process and his program. As children of God, we are in and around him and we see him at work and we understand and are being taught by God himself what it is that he's doing. And that's a position that prior to that point in time, we had no knowledge of, didn't understand, and didn't even realize that we could be brought into a cognitive understanding of what God's doing. We were just off out there doing our own thing, oblivious to what God was doing in a lot of ways. But our need was to be recognized or declared. And so God in his compassion has seated us in the heavenly places. Okay. Now let me catch verse 7 and we'll stop here and we'll pick it up at verse 8 next time we're together. We'll extend it another week. Why? We have to answer the question, why? Why would God do this? Yes, it's true that God, by his nature, is rich in mercy. No argument. But couldn't God demonstrate the richness of his mercy in a bazillion other ways? Any way he wanted to. And that demonstration of his love towards the objects of his love, which don't deserve it, don't care about it, and prior to him acting upon them were consumed with everything else other than him, that demonstration of love at the consummation of the ages will be the clearest picture of God's mercy and his grace and what it means to be loved of God. It will be a group of people who otherwise would have been condemned to hell, and God chose them out of that group and brought them into life, brought them into his presence, brought them into an open declaration of adoption, and he has done that so that everybody can look at the elect and go, ooh, look at the elect. No. Verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. This is for the surpassing, the demonstration, and I would take this as being God, his grace, God's grace. And specifically, how's that grace played out? In kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. In kindness, in mercy, this kindness is just another word for mercy, in mercy towards those whom he has raised and placed in Christ. In the coming ages, this whole phrase right here, talking about the consummation of the ages that by nature are coming, this, it doesn't show up very well in the New American Standard, but this whole phrase, to come, ages to come, that's all one participle. It's all one word. It's a present active participle, I believe, if I remember correctly. Okay? The ages that by their very nature, by their very creation, by their very declaration of God are coming. There's coming the consummation of the ages. Peter put it this way. He said, don't count slowness. Don't count God as slow as some count slowness. For in God's economy, day is like a thousand years like a day. Don't get hung up on whether it's 1,000 years or not. Just understand that there's coming a time when God's going to consummate the ages. He will make all things new. He will create a new heavens and earth. He will open the books. He will declare his children. He will separate the sheep and the goats. He will root up the tares and burn them and bring the wheat into the barn. That's a reality. It's not a reality that we've experienced yet, but it is a reality. Is tomorrow a reality? Well, is today a reality? Is right now a reality? Yeah. Had we experienced it yesterday? Not yet. But we knew, based on hope, based upon the Word of God, that short of Him coming back a second time, that tomorrow, that today would come. It would be a reality, even though we couldn't see it yet. Right? Consummation of the ages is the same thing. God's promised that it will come. It will be a reality. Might show. Let me just share this with you very quickly. And I know we're out of time, but let me just share this with you very quickly. That he might show. This word show here, it's an aorist middle subjunctive. Okay? Aorist middle subjunctive. We'll start at the back and work our way forward. Subjunctive. It's a question of... Well, it brings some doubt on the author's point. And we've talked about subjunctiveness being not that Paul doubted whether it was going to happen or not, but really the question was when. When is it going to happen? Paul, I think Paul firmly, from what we've seen here, Paul expects that at the consummation of the ages, God will show a demonstration of his mercy in the saving of the elect. The fact that it's going to happen is not a question. When it's going to happen is really the question. And Paul didn't know. Paul didn't know. Jesus didn't know. We don't know. We don't know when the consummation of the ages is going to be. And anybody who tells you they do know is lying. Because God said, nobody knows except me. And when it comes, it's going to come when nobody expects it. So all these people running around saying the red heifer's been born, the temple is going to be rebuilt, they found the implements, all this has happened. I heard the fig tree has bloomed and be ready, it's coming, it's going to happen on this date. Don't listen to them. They're lying. They're lying. They're either lying or God's lying. You take your pick. That's subjunctive. Middle. Middle is a reciprocation, an action done in response to something previously done. That makes sense here that God is going to demonstrate His grace and His kindness because He's already moved upon the elect to draw them up out of sin and depravity and lostness and make them sons and daughters of God. Okay? But the aorist. You remember I told y'all off and on a lot that aorist, that the tenses in Greek aren't necessarily concerned with time as much as they are concerned with kind. And we've said that aorist tense is a statement of something that has occurred usually in the past, but not always. Well, here's a prime example. This is an aorist tense verb, but it has a future leaning. Will show, might show. When is he going to show it? He's going to show it at the consummation of the ages. Has the consummation of the ages happened yet? Nope, that's future. But yet it's an aorist tense verb talking about a future event. It shows us that aorist is pointing out an event that happened. What Paul is saying here is as best as I can determine, not knowing exactly when, this is the reality that will occur sometime in the future. And you can take it to the bank. That God will show not just His riches, but the surpassing, the greatness, the bigness of His riches, of His grace. It's all for God's glory. Does God have a need to demonstrate His glory? Well, we might debate that. God is all about His glory. God is preeminently concerned about His glory. But He has chosen to demonstrate His glory through lost, redeemed people, through the elect. God didn't save you just so that you could go to heaven and be with Him. God saved you so that at the end of time He could demonstrate His mercy and grace in you by saving you and bringing you to heaven so that you can be with Him forever. We're the beneficiaries of God's grace. We're not entitled to it. That's the mistake. We are the beneficiaries of it. Does that make sense? Well, we've seen a little bit where we came from last time, where God has brought us to this time. We've run out of time, and so we'll pick up at verses 8, 9, and 10 next time we're together to unpack this whole saved by grace idea. But I hope that today, as we've looked at this, that you will get an understanding of all that God has given to us, not on our own merits, but by His grace. Any questions? Lots of questions. Need to go home and digest it. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we again do thank You for this day, for the truth and the purity and the grace and, in a lot of ways, the overwhelmingness of Your Word. Father, thank You for Your Spirit that illumines us and opens our eyes. And Father, if we will but submit to the lessons that You give us, You will grow us, You will mature us. Father, You will show us the mysteries of Christ. You will show us what You're doing. You will save us. You will raise us out of subjection into submission. And You will seat us in Your presence that we might understand fully and see fully what You're doing. Father, thank You for this most awesome privilege that You give to all of Your children. Lord, not based on anything in us, but Lord, based on Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place, that we would take what You have poured out into us. And Lord, that You would give us opportunity to clearly communicate these truths to all of those that You would bring into our presence. That we would be good stewards of what You have blessed us with. Not hoarding it for ourselves, but sharing it with all of those that we meet. Father, we just thank You. We praise You for this time. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. All right, guys, thank you.